Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. History time. After the Protestant Reformation came to England in the 1500s, a Roman Catholic queen rose to power named Mary Tudor, or as most people call her, Mary the First. She hated the cause of the gospel, and she began to purge all of the Protestants from the government and from the Church of England. Now, over the course of 3 years, she ordered the execution of 312 people for their faith. Her favorite form of execution was to have her victims burned at the stake in public. It was this thirst for blood that earned her the famous nickname that has endured over time, Bloody Mary. Now, this should not be surprising. The most violent and oppressive enemy the church has ever experienced in the Western world is not the Roman Empire, it is not Islam, it is the Roman Catholic Church that is responsible for more death and persecution against the true people of God than anyone else. And there are many stories of faithfulness that arose of those who were put to death during the reign of Bloody Mary's terror. One of the lesser-known martyrs is named John Hooper. During the English Reformation, John Hooper wrote a book on salvation by faith alone. And he wrote another book about the authority of Scripture. And their content about sola fide and sola scriptura, these two books became cornerstones of the transformation of the people of England. Now, of course, this made him one of Queen Mary's chief targets. He was arrested and he was imprisoned along with some of his friends. And while he was there in prison, he said, "I have forsaken all worldly pleasures and vanities, and now I seek only the life to come, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, soon after that, he was taken into the public square and he was killed. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us, quote, "When he was brought to the stake, certain of the guard and others would have had him recant. But he said, 'Let me alone and trouble me not, for I have not come here to deny my Lord and Master.'" Historians note that the pyre of firewood around his stake was made up of very green wood. Now, there are some who believe this was done intentionally. Regardless, green wood makes the fire burn very slowly, resulting in a very slow, miserable, painful death. Yet, even from the flames, he never recanted, he never reviled his persecutors, he never denied Christ. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that he prayed, "O Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." And so he continued in prayer, lifting up his eyes and hands to heaven till the flames took away his speech. In our chapter today, Peter is writing to elect exiles who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These early Christians were suffering, and Peter is going to tell them how to do that in a way that honors God. Now, I'd like to ask that you please follow along in your own copy of the scripture as I read aloud, starting at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. This is the perfect, holy word of God that never returns void. 1 Peter 4, 1 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Let's pray and ask the Lord's help today as we come to the scriptures. Father, we ask that you would help us. We acknowledge, Lord, that this is your word breathed out from your own mind, that you have given us this truth so that we might understand who you are and who we are and how we are called to live. Lord, this passage teaches us to suffer. Help us, Lord, to suffer well. Help us to suffer in a way that it honors you. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This passage only has one command, and it's found right at the beginning. But in order to understand that command, we need to get our minds around the subordinate arguments that Peter is making. So our approach to this passage is going to be very simple, just like this. 4 points. Number 1, who you were. Number two, who you are. Number three, who is watching. And number four, weapon of war, which is the main point of the text. Let's start with point number one, who you were. Have you ever looked at a picture of yourself as a teenager and thought to yourself, this must be destroyed? This cannot be allowed to survive. I mean, not only was it an awkward time in your life, but they also just caught you at the most unflattering angle imaginable. Somebody comes over to your house, they have a physical photo, you know, those things they used to make, and they bring it to you and they say, hey, look at this picture that I found of you. And you say to them, is this the only copy that you have? Thank you so much. And then they leave and you shut the door behind them and you watch them through the window as they pull away into the garbage. You're not keeping that. There's no way you ever want anyone to know it exists. There are some things that we want to leave in our past and never see them again. In this passage, Peter is going to bring out the photo album and he's going to remind these elect exiles exactly who they used to be. He begins like this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now let's pause there because that can sound a little bit confusing, but if you remember what we just learned about last Sunday at the end of chapter 3, it should clear some of these things up a little bit. Specifically, last week we saw that the kind of suffering Jesus experienced was the suffering that cost him his life. And Peter continues his argument, and he is speaking about ultimate suffering here, death. In this instance, the phrase in the flesh is not a negative term. Now, most of the time, you find the flesh or being in the flesh as negative in the New Testament. However, it is not always used that way. Here, it's just describing being alive. You can find the same phrase used in the same way in other places. For example, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a very well-known verse, says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Peter writes, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, he is saying that when we die, we stop sinning. So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's verse 2. Now, notice these two little words here. No longer. To live in the flesh, no longer. In other words, this is what you used to do. This is who you used to be. Your former self was committed to human passions. Now, what are those? He doesn't pull any punches here. He says in verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, the first two are common to all people. The last three are extreme expressions of various kinds of debauchery. Now, it's as if Peter intentionally grasped at the most salacious and most embarrassing actions these people had ever performed. Let me go to the really embarrassing pictures, guys. Now, the word here that is translated sensuality is sometimes translated as licentiousness. It literally means that whatever feels good in the moment, that's what you do. You have no self-control. You respond to your impulses, living for the moment, saying yes to self. And the word for passions is one that we have talked about a number of times, even in this book. It's most often just translated as lust. It is the word epithumia, epa, over, and thumia, desire, over desire. God makes good things, but when we desire those things in an outsized way and we prioritize them incorrectly, our own desires become evil. Now, the important difference between sensuality and passions is that sensuality is describing action and passions is describing desire, which means whether you carry these things out or you only experience them in your heart and your mind, either way, you fit the description. You're in the photo too. We don't define the other three items here today. We're not going to get into it. But what you will note is that they are natural, eventual expressions of sensuality and passions. Sin is not static. It is always leading you somewhere. And these three items at the end of the list are just some of the rest stops along the road to hell. Now, Peter pulls out this embarrassing picture of their former life for a reason. He's not trying to embarrass them. His goal is not to bring shame on them. Rather, his point is to highlight the glorious fact, you are not who you used to be. You've changed. You've grown. You are something absolutely different. And they've been radically transformed by something, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings us to our second point, who you are. One thing that we all understand is the idea of creativity. Michael Angevin makes knives. Kayla Arnoux makes stickers. Debbie Webb, she makes beautiful quilts. Kimberly Lee, and now like half of the ladies in the church, make sourdough bread. We love to make things, and we're designed to do that because we've been made in the image of God, who is the creator. God created, and it was good. And he created again, and it was good. And he created again, and it was good. 6 days God created, and on the seventh day, he rested. But not forever. 2 Corinthians 5:17 uses creation language to describe our salvation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Part of what we are going to see later in the picture of baptism is that these four who have stood here today to share their testimonies with you, they are telling you the old is gone. It has passed away. Behold, God has created something new. He has made something new. Behold, the new has come. Now, Peter is not just bringing up the sinful past of these elect exiles in order to rub their noses in it. He is highlighting the metamorphosis that has occurred for at least three reasons. First, he is shining the spotlight of God's incredible grace on them. We were just given a list of the kind of people that made up Peter's original audience. There is no way that if you were picking your team, you would pick those people. You wouldn't pick anyone on that list to be your friend or your neighbor. There's no way that you would want them to be in your family, but God's grace abounds to the chief of sinners. He sent his son to save the vilest of people. The thief who died on the cross next to Jesus, he acknowledged that he deserved to be there, yet his simple faith in the great Savior next to him saved him. Noah, he was a drunkard. Moses, murderer. David, adulterer. Paul, a persecutor of the church. Peter, a denier of Christ. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came for people who know they need him. Paul speaks of this outrageous grace of God in 1 Corinthians 6 like this. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, meaning the people of God are drawn out of the pool of the vilest people in the world. But notice also that there is a word there, were, W-E-R-E, such were some of you, which indicates change, which indicates transformation, which indicates the grace of God does something to make us different. Now, perhaps you're here today and you've not yet experienced the grace of God through salvation. Maybe you're living under the weight of the burden of your sin. You know it's there. You know that it separates you from God. Maybe it's like the Pharisee kind of sin where you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Or maybe your sin is not of the socially acceptable sort and you are like the people at the end of this list. Regardless, God's grace is not ever given to good people. There are no good people. It is given to bad people who need it. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. The second reason that Peter is showing them that their old lives is to show them you've done enough sinning for your entire lifetime. Now you see this at the beginning of verse 3. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What does that mean? In other words, it means it doesn't matter how long you were an unbeliever, the last thing that you need to add to your life now is one more sin. But sadly, there are many occasions when true believers look fondly back at their former lives of sin. They want to dabble in their past actions of sin. In Genesis 19, we find one of the greatest displays of God's wrath in the entire Bible, in the entire history of the world, for that matter. It's there that we find the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But even in the midst of that judgment, the Lord was kind enough to get Lot and his family out of the city before the fire and brimstone started to fall. Two angels ushered Lot and his wife and his two daughters out of the town, rushing them to safety, but not all of them survived. Why? Because Lot's wife looked back with longing towards her home, that place where she had lived, that place that she had built up and nested for herself. She looked back at that place that was being destroyed with longing, and Genesis 19 simply tells us that when she did, she was instantly turned into a pillar of salt. Don't ask me for the science behind it. I don't know. All I know is this, that her look back resulted in her death. Now, many years later, Jesus was warning listeners to take his return very seriously and to always be ready. And how did he warn them? Three words. Remember Lot's wife. What does that mean? It means your old life is gone. Leave it behind. Don't look back longingly to it. That's exactly what Peter is getting at here. You've done enough sinning. For the time that is past suffices for doing these things, he says. Peter is telling you, your old life is gone. Leave it behind you. Don't go back to it. Don't look at it longingly. You are no longer a slave to sin. Sin's power over you is completely broken. You are now free to live in accordance with the will of God. Christian, you never have to sin again. By the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, you can literally do anything and everything that God commands and expects of you. And Peter is calling you to turn away from that old life and to turn to something much better, which brings us to the third reason that Peter is showing them their old life. He is doing so to compel them to live for the will of God. Look at verse 2 again. It says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the rest of the time you are alive, you have a job. You have a mission. And what is it? To live for the will of God. But what in the world is God's will? James Montgomery Boyce explains this really well. He said, God's will is not a mystery to be unraveled, but a path to be walked, clearly revealed in his word and empowered by his spirit. One of the final interactions that Peter had with Jesus is found in John chapter 21. I'm sure you're familiar with the very famous conversation Jesus has with John where he's questioning him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And tells him to feed his sheep. Directly after telling him, feed my sheep, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Some of the very first words that Jesus ever said to Peter were, follow me. And now Jesus is telling Peter that he will one day die for Christ. And once again, he says, follow me. Peter, the man who wrote this book, is living under a death sentence. He knows the suffering he's talking about will one day be personal. He will one day experience it himself. And Jesus said, follow me, even to that kind of death. Now, the same Peter who wrote this letter, he's still Peter. You need to know this is not some kind of abstract conceptual philosophy. This is real. This is as real as it gets for him. So how does he respond? Well, if you keep reading through John 21, he looks over at John and he sees Jesus talking with John and he says, basically, what about that guy? Is he going to die too? Is this same thing going to happen to him? He wanted to know whether or not John was going to experience the same suffering. And Jesus said to him, quote, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. The will of God is not mysterious. Follow Jesus. That's the command. Doing the will of God is not complicated. God has given you all that you need for life and godliness right here in the Scriptures. This is your calling, to live no longer in that old life, but to make every aim of your life about doing the will of God. There is no higher delight of the human than to be perfectly centered in God's will. I love how Charles Spurgeon said it. He always says things the best. He says, to do the will of God is the greatest achievement of a man's life, for it brings him into harmony with the divine purpose and makes his life a part of God's great plan. Christian, you are not who you used to be. You are a brand new something. You were blind, but now you can see. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. You were a child of the devil. Now you are a child of God. You were part of the kingdom of darkness, but he has transferred you into the kingdom of light. You were an idolater. Now you are a worshiper of the one true God. You are a new creation. So we've seen what Peter says about who you were and now who you are. Let's now move to point number 3, who is watching? Peter has been describing suffering for much of this book, and he's going to continue talking about it through the rest of this chapter. And even though this is a pretty short book, Peter uses the word suffer more than any other book of the New Testament. In fact, way more. If you take all of Paul's 13 letters and you combine them, it says the word suffer 32 times in any form. If you take this one letter, it uses it 18 times in 5 short chapters. But there's almost always a point being made, not just about the suffering you experience, but also about how it is being observed by an outside audience. In today's passage, we see this chiefly in verses 4 through 6. What we're going to do is we're just going to walk through those line by line and come up with a big understanding about them, a big idea. Verse 4, it says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You remember last week, the end of chapter 3, Peter referenced how Noah and his family were saved from the flood. Well, I don't think it's a coincidence here that Peter employs the language of the flood to describe the lifestyles of the wicked. Some translations here use the word dissipation rather than debauchery, a flood of dissipation. Although either word works, I think dissipation is actually closer to the original meaning. What does that word mean? When something dissipates, it means that it evaporates or disperses quickly. The idea of this word dissipation is that their wicked actions are worthless. They don't have any lasting value to them. There is nothing about them that is going to be meaningful. Now, it should not be a surprise to us that unsaved people like to do ungodly things. That should not surprise us even a little bit. But when someone gets saved, they're no longer going to live like that, and it shocks people. They'll say, who are you? What happened to you? Where's that person I used to hang out with? Why aren't you fun anymore? Have you experienced this? I was so encouraged. I don't know, Paul, where you went. I'm so encouraged by what Paul had to say. Paul, great job in your testimony. I'm so encouraged that you were able to stand for Christ in your school, even though it meant that a lot of your friends left you. I'm really encouraged by what you had to say about how when you walked in line with the Word of God, it meant that a lot of people didn't want to be around you anymore. Paul was sharing with me more about that even this morning. And what a glorious visual that is when the people of God began to display the life of Christ in their own actions. The world sees that, and they respond to it. They're surprised that you don't want to be part of their reindeer games anymore. But Peter's right on the money when he says that their response is not, hey, just live and let live. No, their most common response is to malign you, as he says. This word means to speak evil of you. It comes from the same root word as the word blaspheme. But instead of the object of their ridicule or scorn being God, it is now you. The kind of treatment that he's talking about is to be expected. As Christians, you should not intentionally try to be offensive. Please don't. But you should know that people don't like to sin alone. They like to bring other people into it, and they like to have other people approve of it. And when you don't approve of it, they hate you for that. When you begin to walk in the light, it reveals more and more and more that men love darkness rather than light. But that's not the end of their story. Peter continues in verse 5 and says, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Many books of the New Testament include passages like this one when teaching us to expect persecution. And this is not so that we can gloat over their destruction when they ultimately stand before God's throne. The goal is that we will remember that God is their judge, not me, and that he is going to do what's right. Now, I can forgive. I can turn the other cheek. I can abstain from vengeance. Why? Because I know that the Lord is going to right every wrong. Ultimately, he, the judge of the universe, will do what is right. And when I want to rage against the injustice of it all, I need to remember there is true justice found in only one place, and that is the Supreme Court of the entire universe, which only has one judge on the bench. And it's not me, and it's not you. But Peter is also going to highlight that our goal is not to cheer for the destruction of our persecutors. Rather, our very suffering before them is designed to bring them into the kingdom. You see that in verse 6. He says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, those who hate you, those who persecute you, those who malign you are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are just as desperately in need of the gospel as you are. And your suffering before them is designed so that although their flesh will one day die, their spirit might be brought to life and that they too might be a new creation." That's what those verses mean. So remember, when you are mistreated, your actions serve as a movie for your persecutors. They are watching you. And they're either seeing someone who truly believes that God is good all the time, or they're seeing someone whose faith is rocked by every wave of difficult circumstances that comes your way. Don't let your suffering be wasted. Let it show the world the surpassing worth and glory of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our final point, weapon of war. The people of God have always been a warring people. We are known for our warfare. With Joshua, it was conquest. With the judges, it was often reconquest. With the kings of Israel, they just fought to defend their land, and now the church is also called to fight. But as Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight with the same weapons that the world does because we're not fighting physical battles. Peter knew this full well because he's the man who armed himself with a sword and he unsheathed it in the garden and cut off the ear of Malchus, the temple guard. And Jesus made it clear to Peter, "Put away your sword. He who lives by the sword dies by it." Jesus told Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would be fighting." The church militant is the church missional and the church mortifying the flesh. And Christian, you need to know the greatest battlefield of your sanctification is in your own mind. You do what you do because you think what you think. Peter has been telling us throughout the book that we need to be prepared for war. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action," or literally translated, "girding up the loins of your mind." He's telling you, get your brain ready for battle. Chapter 2, 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which do what? Which wage war against your soul." There's a fight going on. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, we learn about how to arm ourselves for this battle. Peter simply says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." The weapon that Peter is describing is not a physical sword. It's not even an action that you perform. It's a way of thinking. The Christian life is never described in the New Testament as primarily something that you feel. Rather, it is something that you believe. The Christian life is designed to be the life of the mind. Most particularly, we are taught to have the mind of Christ. Now here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter does not describe what way of thinking he's talking about. He simply says, arm yourself with this way of thinking. Well, what is this way of thinking that he's talking about? In order to find that and define it, we need to flip back into chapter 3. At verse 18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous." This is paralleled perfectly by one of the most famous portions of Paul's writings found in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Same concept, same mind. Now, I cannot underscore this boldly enough. This mind is yours in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul tells us. This mind is yours. It belongs to you in Christ Jesus. If you are saved, this mind is yours. We are given the high calling of utilizing that Christ-like thinking, and we can because Christ has graciously given us his mind. Now, we're able to think this way, but that doesn't mean it comes naturally. You have to renew your mind. You must set your mind on things above. You must work at having the mind of Christ. You must worship the Lord and love the Lord with all your mind. R.C. Sproul makes an impassioned plea to this end in his commentary on 1 Peter. He writes, "I know no other way to gain the mind of Christ than to immerse ourselves in his word. Studying the scriptures is the way by which we learn the mind of Christ, because the scriptures reveal Christ. We are living in the most anti-intellectual period in the history of the Christian church. The application of the mind to the search for understanding of the things of God is dismissed in some quarters and actually despised in others. Feeling is substituted for thinking. Christians, we are called to think, to seek understanding of the Word of God. There is no other way to get the mind of Christ." I read about men like John Hooper. Remember him from all the way at the beginning? I look at guys like that and I think, where in the world did they get that spiritual fortitude? These heroes of the faith, they gave every last full measure of devotion to the cause of Jesus Christ. How in the world did John Hooper prepare for that kind of persecution? The same way that we are all called to prepare. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Just like Jesus humbled himself, and just like he suffered without reviling in return, and just like he died sacrificially, we must arm ourselves with that very same mind. When you suffer, your goal is not to strap on your spiritual gun and flak jacket and rush into battle. Your war is waged by killing every temptation to sin by way of self-pity or a heart of revenge or bitterness or discouragement. When you want to snap back at someone, have the mind of Christ, who, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When you want to harbor bitterness, have the mind of Christ who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When you want to escape your suffering, have the mind of Christ who said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Brothers and sisters, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. The battles that you don't expect are the battles you're going to lose. If you're not prepared for war, you're going to suffer, but it's going to be a poor kind of suffering. If you're not properly prepared, you're going to respond to suffering like the world does, like the old you did. May we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ so that when we suffer, we will suffer like Jesus. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us. First of all, Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who has never suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ because they have compromised in every arena of life and that there is no way that the world can identify a difference. Lord, I ask that you would please help them to stand for the name of Jesus Christ, that they would live in a way that there is an obvious difference, that they do not want to join in the flood of dissipation and debauchery that the world does. Help us, Lord, to stand in holiness. Lord, I also pray for those who are experiencing suffering, who do experience mistreatment, who are looked down upon or spoken poorly of or reviled or rejected by the world. Help us, Lord, to suffer rightly, faithfully, and in a Christ-like manner, putting on the mind of Christ. We ask, Father God, that if there is anyone in this room who is not yet born again, who doesn't understand the things of God that have been spoken about from the Scripture today, Lord, I ask that you would please open their understanding by your Holy Spirit. Give them new life. Make them a new creation, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.